Tom is continuing his series in Matthew, and this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, first 17 verses. Please pay attention to the reading of God's word. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can he? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the worst tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we praise you for your goodness, and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only a friend of sinners, but forgives us our sins. Praise the Lord. In your name, Lord, we ask for you to work effectively through Tom today in his teaching, that we may praise you together. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning. The importance of this morning's passage to Matthew's gospel account cannot possibly be overstated. It affirms the perfect unity of God's plan of salvation for sinners in the Old Testament, in all four Gospels, and in all of the New Testament epistles. Jesus declares in this passage his most foundational purpose for coming from heaven to earth. And that purpose was to call sinners to himself, not to call righteous people, but to call sinners to himself. Sinners whose forgiveness of sins Jesus alone would accomplish in order to make those sinners worthy citizens of his kingdom. In the first verse of chapter 9, Matthew tells us that after Jesus delivered two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes, Jesus then came across the Sea of Galilee from east to west, and then traveled on foot from the sea over to his own hometown of Nazareth. In verses 2 through 8, Jesus declares his authority to forgive sinners. Now, we've seen this pattern ever since the Sermon on the Mount ended in chapter 7. Starting in chapter 8, we've seen this pattern where Matthew is focusing on the authority of Jesus, and that will continue through chapter 10. In this passage, in these first verses, the focus is on Jesus' authority to forgive sins. As Jesus came into Nazareth, a group of people brought to him a paralytic lying, literally thrown or cast onto a bed. Matthew's language here makes it sound to me like when these men heard that Jesus was approaching the city, they very hastily plopped their paralyzed friend onto a mattress and they made a beeline for the gates of the city so that they would be the first people that Jesus encountered as he came into Nazareth. Jesus is marvelously strategic in the sequence of events in this episode. Jesus' first words to the paralytic man are very different than what anyone expected, including that man himself. The man's friends had brought him to Jesus to be healed physically. But the first healing that Jesus declares he has accomplished in this paralyzed man is spiritual and not physical. Verse 2, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you were a paralyzed man and you had just been set before a man who had healed countless people in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and now he was in his hometown, and you were the paralyzed man, would that be what you were hoping to hear? But, beloved, that is a far greater healing than the healing of this man's physical body. Matthew then adds, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" These Jewish religious leaders understood immediately that Jesus was claiming authority that belongs only to God, authority to forgive sins. The Levitical priests, acting as ordained representatives of God, were authorized by God to proclaim his forgiveness of a person's sins once that person had met God's revealed requirement for forgiveness of those specific sins by presenting a sin or guilt offering at the temple to make blood atonement for the sins that had been committed. But no one could forgive sins apart from the sacrifices and ceremonies prescribed under the law of Moses, and surely no one could forgive sins on his own authority. But Jesus did both. He did both. In verses 4 and 5, Matthew writes, "And Jesus, knowing the thoughts of these scribes, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" His first question for these men would surely have gotten their rapt attention. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Matthew tells us three different ways here that Jesus knew what these men were thinking before they said anything. Verse 3, the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Three different ways, Matthew tells us, Jesus knew what was in these men's minds before they spoke a word. By the way, that's exactly the proof that convinced Nathanael in John chapter 1 that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, you and I may be able to hide our innermost thoughts from other people, but as David declared in Psalm 139, nothing about us is hidden from God. Jesus was demonstrating divine, supernatural insight into the hearts and minds of these religious leaders. Now, if Jesus had just shown up with no track record and he had declared this man's sins to be forgiven, then perhaps the evil thoughts that these Jews were thinking about him might have been understandable. But as the actions of the friends of the paralyzed man demonstrated, everyone in Nazareth and throughout Galilee had already heard about the many, many miraculous healings that Jesus had already performed in those little cities on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus had already demonstrated his divine authority to miraculously heal. But Jesus didn't count on those earlier actions to prove his authority to forgive this man's sins. Instead, he set up an immediate demonstration. Now, in one sense, it was easier for Jesus to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," than to say, "Rise and walk," because the outcome of that first statement really couldn't be proven or disproven. Without some kind of visible proof, nobody could know if God had actually forgiven the man's sins and if, therefore, Jesus had declared this with authority. But the authority behind Jesus' second statement, "Rise and walk," would be immediately proven or disproven. Either the man would get up and walk or he wouldn't. And he did. But friends, I want to make this as clear as I can. Because Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, these two declarations, "Your sins are forgiven," and "Rise and walk," are really one declaration. That is the point that Jesus is driving home here. In order to fulfill all that the prophets had declared about the long-promised Messiah, Jesus had to possess in himself the authority to do both of these things, to heal our illnesses and to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. In the previous chapter, in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, Matthew told us the purpose behind all of the healings and deliverances from demon possession that Jesus had already done in northern Galilee. He said that purpose was, quote, "in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." But as we saw last time, that passage in Isaiah 53 that Jesus now quoted is about far more than the healing of physical diseases and infirmities. Let me read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. The first verse is the one that's quoted back there in chapter 8 of Matthew. "Surely our griefs," literally our illnesses, "he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." As I mentioned last week, that is the single greatest declaration of substitutionary atonement in the whole Bible. And it's in the Old Testament, and it was written 700 years before Jesus came and fulfilled it perfectly. That astonishing prophecy about the first coming of Jesus found in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, that if you look at that whole passage, it presents an unbreakable connection between the healing of all of our illnesses and the substitutionary atoning sacrifice by God's Messiah to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. Both of those things would be accomplished by one person in one event. That one person, the suffering servant of God, is Jesus, the long-promised Messiah. And that one event is his death in our place on the cross, pierced through for our transgressions. Here in Matthew 9, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said to these unbelieving Jews, but in order that, here's another purpose clause, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then Jesus said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he arose and went home. Beloved, Jesus came from heaven to earth and he took on our humanness to accomplish both of those things, the forgiveness of our sins and the healing of all of our diseases. The diseases are part of the curse of death and decay that God imposed on mankind and creation because of our sinful rebellion against him. The ultimate healing, the end of the curse, will not be fully realized until Jesus returns a second time to judge mankind and creation and then to make all things new. But like countless other men, women, and children that Jesus had healed during his first advent, this man, this paralyzed man, got to experience a preview of that coming final and permanent deliverance from the curse that will be realized by all who have been forgiven of their sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Jesus announced to everyone in that crowd in Nazareth that this man's sins had been forgiven. That in itself is quite significant. When God forgives a sinner on the basis of that sinner's trust, faith in Jesus Christ, God intends for that sinner to know without a doubt that his sins have been forgiven. If you've trusted with childlike faith in Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior, then God intends for you and everyone who knows you to know that your sins were wiped out at the cross of Jesus Christ, canceled out. Past, present, and future sins. One last point here before we move on. While this passage, verses 2 through 8, explicitly established Jesus' authority to forgive sins, it would not be until the events in chapter 26 of Matthew, on the day of Jesus' arrest, that Jesus will clearly explain how he would accomplish that perfect and complete forgiveness. That explanation would come in the context of the Lord's table, the first one. When Jesus said to his disciples, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. One perfect sacrifice for sin for all time. Everything that Jesus is doing here in Matthew 9 and throughout his earthly ministry is pointing to the cross. Immediately after declaring and demonstrating his authority to forgive sins, Jesus then proceeded to declare and to prove his authority to redeem sinners. Everything that Matthew records in verses 9 through 13 is focused on calling men to himself, men whom the Jews considered to be among the most despised people in the Roman Empire. People called tax collectors. In all of the mostly Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire, the tax gatherers were typically Jews. They collected taxes for the Roman Empire, but they were notorious for extracting more than the empire required of each person so that they could line their own pockets with the excess and make themselves wealthy. They were considered to be sellouts by the Jews, traitors to Israel. In verse 9, Jesus called Matthew, who was a Jewish tax collector, to follow him. This is the same Matthew who wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting that Matthew provides no biographical information that would turn the focus on himself at this point in any way. He simply says, and he rose and followed him, Matthew. Matthew doesn't include this record of his own calling by Jesus in order to put himself in the limelight. He includes it to set the stage for the interaction between Jesus and the Jews regarding Jesus' association with these despised people known as tax collectors and other sinners. After Matthew gave up his profession to follow Jesus, a bunch of his fellow tax gatherers and other kinds of sinners, who were labeled sinners by the Jewish community, came and joined Jesus and his disciples at a table. They sat down for a meal together. They had all gathered in someone's house in Nazareth. Verse 11 says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?' When Jesus heard what the Jews had said to the disciples, he said to those Jews, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.' And then he said, 'But go and learn what this means.'" Go and learn what this means. Now, friends, when the Lord of glory says, "Go and learn what this means," we're supposed to be paying attention. In fact, we're supposed to be paying maximum attention. The phrase, "go and learn what this means," tells us that what Jesus was about to say would not be easy for his hearers to accept. They would need to ponder it. They would need to ask God to open the eyes of their hearts to embrace it. Jesus knew that what he was about to say would shake the very foundations of all that these Jews had ever believed about how people are made right in the sight of God. And here's what he said next. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The first part of that statement, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," is an Old Testament citation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." In that sixth chapter of Hosea, the Israelites had declared their repentance, their return to Yahweh, in response to his rebuke and his judgment against them. But God knew that their declaration of repentance was insincere. They had offered sacrifices to him, but their hearts were not right before him. The Hebrew word translated compassion, or steadfast love, in the first half of that verse, is the Hebrew word chesed. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. It occurs 255 times in the Old Testament, most often with God as the subject. It's most often translated loving kindness. It showed up, by the way, four times in the psalm that Joe opened with this morning. It's also translated sometimes as mercy or compassion. When God is the subject, this word always, always refers to the steadfast, covenant-keeping love of God that God declares as an attribute of his own character. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God didn't show him his physical glory. He declared the glory of his character. He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, steadfast covenant love and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, showing forgiveness to thousands. But he will not leave sin unaddressed, unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That declaration of the character of God, which, by the way, was fully on display at the cross of Christ, every piece of it, every part of it, in that declaration, God declares his chesed, his steadfast covenant-keeping love. What God required of his people was for them to display toward him and toward one another God's own unchanging, covenant-keeping love. And Hosea 6:6 bears that out. The parallelism in the two halves of that verse connects the steadfast love that God requires and desires with the knowledge of God. Those two parts match up. Without the personal knowledge of God, God's steadfast covenant-keeping love does not exist in the heart of any human being. It does not exist. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. At the heart of the healing that Jesus came to impart to human beings is healing from the guilt and the penalty and the power of the sinful rebellion against God that has estranged and alienated every human being since Adam from God. Every human being except Jesus, the perfect God-man. Our sin has separated us from relationship with God by an infinite and unbridgeable chasm. And we, you and I, can do nothing to fix that problem. Nothing to bridge that gap. The only solution, the only way back to God for mankind is the one and only atoning sacrifice that could ever pay that terrible and infinite sin debt that every one of us owes to our perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God. The sacrifice of Jesus in the place of sinners. Verse 13 of Matthew 9 connects directly back to what Matthew said in chapter 8, verse 17, as I mentioned before. Citing Isaiah 53, verse 4, Matthew had said that all of the healings and deliverances that had been accomplished by Jesus in northern Galilee were, again, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." But as we just saw a little while ago, that passage in Isaiah is not merely about the suffering servant of God healing physical diseases. It's all about the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of that suffering servant of God, which was the perfect guilt offering for sinful human beings, so that we may be forever forgiven of our sin and brought into perfect relationship with God. Now, I can almost hear the tradition-encrusted wheels grinding in the heads of the scribes and Pharisees when Jesus spoke the words that we see here in Matthew 9:13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I can just imagine these men were thinking, wait, when he preached on that mountain a couple of days ago, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," in other words, unless your righteousness exceeds our righteousness, "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It was all about righteousness. But now he says he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. If only super righteous people can enter the kingdom, people more righteous than we are, how can he say that he came to call sinners and not the righteous? It doesn't make any sense. But friends, what Jesus says here makes perfect sense if we see it in light of the perfect standard of righteousness that Jesus set before us in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we see it in light of all that both testaments of God's word proclaim about the purpose of his first advent. Luke 19:10, Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. This is why this passage in Matthew 9 is so immeasurably important to Matthew's gospel. Right here is where Jesus brings us to the heart of everything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount regarding the uncompromising righteousness that God requires of every human being, a righteousness that isn't just about behavior, it's about what goes on in our minds and in our thought life and in our desires and our lusts. This is why Jesus said to the Jews, go and learn what this means. There was nothing else that Jesus said during his earthly ministry that was more important, more foundational than this. If there had been people on the earth during Jesus' earthly ministry who measured up to the perfect righteousness that God requires of human beings, those would have been the people that Jesus called to be his followers and citizens of his kingdom. But see, the problem is, the sum total of all the righteous human beings on earth was one. And that was Jesus. No one can follow Jesus as Jesus' own righteousness demands until that person's sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven and he has been regenerated, made new. Until and unless you come to understand that there is no one righteous in God's eyes based on his or her own merit, except Jesus, you will never understand how Jesus could say that he came from heaven to earth to call sinners and not righteous people. This terrible and wonderful truth sets Christianity apart from every religion and philosophy ever devised by sinful men, which means every religion and philosophy ever devised by men. The solution to our eternally fatal problem will never be found in us. We are lost and dead in our sins until God makes us new by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And that only happens when God brings a sinner to acknowledge the deadness of his own soul and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Until God humbles a sinner to confess his utter inability to make himself acceptable to God, that sinner cannot be saved. If this doesn't make any sense to you as you hear these words, you need to know that Jesus is saying to you, go and learn what this means. It will be the most important pondering that you ever do in your entire life. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart to understand. He loves to do that. God intends for you to agree with him 100% about your lostness, your helplessness, your utter inability to give anything to him that will fix your condemned condition in his eyes. Jesus alone makes us acceptable to our perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God by the atoning power of his poured out blood. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Praise God that that's why he came. The last part of this morning's passage in verses 14 to 17 records a conversation between the disciples of John the Baptist and Jesus. John's disciples asked Jesus, verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The word mourn in verse 14 carries on. Let me read the whole thing here. Matthew 9:14. The disciples of John came and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not fast? And then Jesus said, verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. They cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The word mourn there in verse 15 is very, very important. The fast that Jesus is talking about here were the fasts of mourning that were observed several times each year by the entire Jewish community. Fasts in which Israel confessed their sins that had led to harsh judgments from the hand of God in generations past. Like the fourth and fifth month fasts to mourn the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 586 BC. Now listen while I read a promise that God made to his people in Zechariah chapter 8. This is Zechariah 8, verses 18 and 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasts of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. That entire eighth chapter of Zechariah is about God's promise to gather his people from all over the earth and to bring them back to Jerusalem, where he will dwell together with them and will be their God in truth and righteousness, Zechariah 8:8. When that day of glorious restoration comes, entirely by God's doing, the many fasts of mourning in Israel would be turned into joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts, from fast to feasts. And it had always been the expectation of the Jews that that transformation from mourning to rejoicing would come when their long-promised Messiah showed up to deliver his people. Now, half a millennium after that prophecy, he was here. The Messiah was here. Now, this was not the final and permanent fulfillment of that promise. That's going to happen when Jesus comes again. But as Jesus spoke the words that we're seeing here in Matthew 9, the bridegroom for whom the attendants had been waiting was standing right in their presence. Again, verse 15 says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Those days came when Jesus ascended back into heaven. The deliverance that Israel expected to be associated with the end of their many fasts of mourning was the return of their Messiah to liberate them from oppression by their enemies. But the deliverance that Messiah brought to mankind at his first coming was the greatest liberation of all. Deliverance out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom of righteousness. And the only way that deliverance happens is when sins have been wiped out and the righteousness of Christ has become our clothing in the eyes of God, our covering. That only happens by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to verses 16 and 17, the last two. At first glance, the connection between these two verses and what Jesus just said about the bridegroom and fasting might not be readily apparent, but it is a powerful and important connection. Even though the bridegroom would soon be absent again, those who had come to know the bridegroom during his time here on earth could never revert back to their old way of pursuing favor with God, a way that could never make anyone righteous in the eyes of God. Again, Jesus is talking at this point to Jews who had been disciples of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, verses 76 and 77, at the birth of John the Baptist, John's father, Zacharias, declared these words to his newborn son by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways," the ways of the Lord, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." The knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus uses two metaphors there to set the stage for the cross, just as he's been doing here in Matthew 9. Just as he's been doing all along. Two metaphors. First, he says you can't use new, unshrunk cloth to patch an old garment because the new cloth will shrink and it will tear away from the old and it will destroy the garment. And you can't pour new wine into old wineskins because the gases that are produced as the new wine continues to ferment will burst those aged, inflexible wineskins and the wine will just pour out. Our Lord's point in those two simple metaphors is the same. Jesus told these disciples of John the Baptist that now that the very person who's coming, their former leader, John, had been sent to announce was here, now that he was here, this one who would give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, they could no longer carry on with the old ways that had been taught to them by the Jewish religious leaders, ways that never did and never could save anyone from their sins. Ever since the days of Moses, for dozens of generations, over nearly a millennium and a half, the Jews had pursued a righteous standing in the eyes of God based on law-keeping, based on observing the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinance in the law of Moses, along with countless rituals and observances that they added on to that law on the basis of nothing more than Jewish tradition, nothing more authoritative, including all those national feasts of mourning, fasts of mourning. But that very old, very entrenched way of pursuing a righteous standing in the eyes of God had never made a single human being righteous in the eyes of God. The law wasn't intended to do that. The law of Moses had been graciously given by God to mankind, not to make men righteous before God, but to show men the character and ways of God, so that they would realize that they were not righteous in his eyes. The law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, had been given as a tutor to bring people to Christ, so that they would be justified in the eyes of God, declared righteous in the eyes of God by faith and not by works of the law. Jesus is the one and only way to God. As he spoke these words in Matthew 9, the means by which he would reconcile man to God would soon be set before the Jews and before all of mankind when he died on the cross and was raised on the third day. For those who beheld the bridegroom and had heard his teaching while he was here among men, and for all of us who have beheld him through the witness of God's word, there can be no going back ever to the old and failed way of works-based righteousness that never made anybody righteous. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus both declared and proved his authority to forgive sins, to redeem sinners, and to make all things new. I pray that every person hearing these words, and countless others who never hear these words of mine, will trust in Jesus Christ alone to do this same miraculous work in their hearts. Again, if this is still confusing to you, go and learn what these things mean. Go and ask God to open the eyes of your heart so that you will see what Jesus has done for sinners, and you will believe that he has done those marvelous redeeming things for you by the power of his blood. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage. We thank you for this declaration by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that he came not to save the righteous but sinners. What wonderful news that is for us, because we are all sinners. We have all rebelled against you. You see all the way into our hearts. You know our innermost thoughts. We would be horrified if the thoughts in our minds were plastered on a screen that scrolled on our chest every day for everyone to read. But you see it all. You know everything about us, Father. You know and are mindful that we are but dust. And yet, as that psalm that Joe read declared this morning, in Jesus Christ, you have separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You've redeemed us who trust in Jesus and in him alone. I pray that anyone here who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners will do so today, that this might be the day of their everlasting salvation. And I pray this in his precious name. Amen.